Please turn to Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. He's a friend of mine, and his name is Warlito. He is a pastor in the Philippines, in the city of Iloilo, in the south of the Philippines. He has a wife named Rossini. Her father loved classical composers, so he called her Rossini. She has a brother named Verdi. And they have three children, David and Daniel and Deborah. And a few years ago, a typhoon hit the area in Iloilo City, and the floods came, and they were trapped, the five of them, in their house, and they clambered up onto the roof of the house, and the waters kept rising, and it seemed as if they would perish. And Warlito was so sure about that that he put his arms around his children and he prayed what he later told us was a prayer of committal. In the providence of God, they had a neighbor who was not a believer but remembered them in the midst of these dire circumstances. And in the nick of time, he came along with his jet ski and save them. And they were unharmed except for a few scrapes and bruises. So I said to him, that must have been an horrific experience. And he said, no, we got to ride on jet skis. And you know, that wasn't just bravado. That was the perspective of someone who lived and ministered in the light of the glorious truths of this text. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. What we want to do now is to enjoy what God tells us in this text. Let's think first of all about the glorious person of God. The glorious person of God. And we know that all things work together for good. Now, Paul is not saying that things just kind of work out. You know, the way people try to encourage you, and they say, you know, I'm sure it's going to work out. Things just have a way of working out. As if it is in the nature of things to just work out. Nor is he saying that for certain people things work out. For the lucky people, for the nice people, for the good people, and you're a pastor, so you're a good person, and so things are going to just kind of work out for you. That's absolute nonsense. That's not what Paul's saying. This is a deeply personal text, and even though Paul doesn't use the word God, it is clearly God who is doing the working out. It is God who is causing all things to work out for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Now, all Christians believe this, but not all Christians realize that only a sovereign God can do this. And only the God of Ephesians 1:11 can do Romans 8:28. Ephesians 1:11 says that God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is the one who makes everything in the universe conform to his purpose and to his will. The God who is described here in this text is a sovereign God. By sovereign, we mean that God exercises his power over his creation to bring his will to pass. That's a sovereign God. He exercises his power in the universe so that in the universe he brings all of his glorious purposes to pass. Let's put it another way. He sits on the throne of the universe and does whatever he wants. The sovereign God. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases." Now only that kind of God can make this kind of statement. And if he's not that kind of God, then this kind of statement is just silly. But he is that kind of God. He is the sovereign God. He does sit on the throne of the universe. And he does do whatever he wants. Nehemiah 9:6, "You alone are Lord. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the sea and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The hosts of heaven worship you." And so you see, God made it all. And he rules over everything. We read in Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the beginning from the end, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I shall do all my pleasure." That's the God of Scripture. That's the God we serve. That's the God who works everything out for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. And brother, this is the God whom you serve. You are in the Christian ministry in the service of this God, this great being, this sovereign Lord. Perhaps you're a young man in the ministry, and perhaps you're fearful of what the ministry entails. Or perhaps you're contemplating the ministry and you're fearful about what the ministry entails. Let me say to you that I think it's a good thing for you to be fearful. I have met young men who are just brimming with confidence. They can't wait to be unleashed upon the church. They terrify me. But I think if you're fearful, you're in a good place. But I want to remind you, as you contemplate the future and as you contemplate service for your God, that this is the God whom you serve, the sovereign God who says that he's working out everything for the good of his people. He is the sovereign God. He's the God who is sovereign over nature. Job 1:21, "The Lord," says Job, "has taken away. He gives and he takes away." Now, it was a great wind from the wilderness that came and destroyed. But Job sees the hand of God behind these things. And Job recognizes that the wind that comes and sweeps away is a wind that comes from the hand of God. The storm that I mentioned earlier in the Philippines was from God. The great wind that came was from God. And it made it easier to accept the fact that the lives of two Reformed Baptist pastors were snuffed out in that storm. Two men whom I called friends were killed in that storm. And when the floods came, there were 10 Baptist churches that were destroyed, buildings. The brothels still stood, but the Baptist churches were destroyed. It's easier to come to grips with these kinds of things when you recognize that the God whom we serve is the God who is sovereign over the forces of nature. This God is sovereign over nations. Daniel 4:35 says, "He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." And the man who says that is a man who is the ancient equivalent of President Obama. Nebuchadnezzar, he is the head of the superpower of that day. but extraordinarily recognizes that it is God who raises nations up and God who brings them down. Empires rise because he says so, and he brings them down to nothing. God is the God to whom the nations are a drop in the bucket. And he puts men in power and he takes them down. He is sovereign over nations. And when we lament the situations in our own countries, and when we grieve over the things that our governments do, we must remember that it is God who raises them up to power, and it is God who is able to take them down, and they are not sovereign. And when we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are being persecuted, who live for the Lord Jesus Christ in places where it is an offense to do such a thing, where governments and people persecute them, and where it is a dangerous thing to gather as we are gathering in such safety today. When we pray for those brothers and sisters, and we ought to, when we pray for them, we pray with confidence because we know that they are not simply putty in the hands of wicked governments and people, but God is sovereign and God rules over not just the physical creation, but nations. God is sovereign over nature and sovereign over nations, and he's sovereign over the affairs of men. He is sovereign over the circumstances of our lives. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." You take the dice and you roll it, and God makes the spots come up. There's no such thing as chance or luck or good luck or bad luck in this world. And so even when things in your life go horribly wrong, it's all under the control of God. A lady in my church came to me not too very long ago, and she said, "Things have gone horribly wrong." I can't give you details because this is going to be on the internet. But you've heard about situations like that. You know about situations like that. And maybe you are in the midst of a situation like that. And she said to me, "You know, because things had been going from bad to worse, and it was one thing after another. One thing, blow after blow after blow, year upon year." And she said, "For the first time, I asked, is it worth it?" Now, if you're not convinced about the truth of this text, you've got nothing. You got nothing to say. But if you are convinced of this, and if you know who this God is, about whom this text speaks, then you have something to say to a woman like that. You have the balm of Gilead to apply to those who are hurting in those kinds of situations. And you can tell them, and you can assure them, and you can affirm to them with all the conviction of your soul that your God does all things well. It's difficult to understand. It's hard to see the rhyme or reason. But I tell you this with absolute certainty. God does all things well. He's working it out for your good, and he's doing it for his glory. Our God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And he is sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in salvation, this God. Matthew 11. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." God is sovereign in salvation. He's the one who predestines. And those whom he predestines, he calls, and then he justifies, and then he ultimately glorifies. And nobody whom he predestines will fail to be glorified. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, "Grace was given to us before time began." God is sovereign in salvation. I wonder if you remember when you first began to understand that it was all of grace. when it began to dawn upon you that you were saved by grace through faith. That you were chosen of God before the foundation of the world. Chosen according to His good pleasure. Not because of anything inside of you. And it dawns on you and you're excited and you're thrilled and you're amazed. And you can't wait to tell people about it. You remember those days? I have the privilege of teaching pastors in the Philippines. We go and do a modular course and teach them, and I do believe I learn more from them than they do from me. And some of them are just discovering the doctrines of grace for the first time. Oh my, they're excited. And part of my time there is spent to try and just rein them in. You know, just slow down. Be careful. Be wise. Because they're just thrilled. They're bubbling over with enthusiasm because they can't believe this. This is so exciting that God is sovereign in salvation. I hope you and I haven't lost that. And I wonder if you're still thrilled to proclaim sovereign grace. And I wonder, does it profoundly influence and empower your ministry? God is sovereign in salvation. Does it empower and profoundly influence your ministry? Do you minister in light of the fact that God is sovereign in salvation? You know, we need to remember that there's nothing virtuous in small numbers. If your church is small, it doesn't mean then by definition it's virtuous. We must remember that we ought not to assume that big churches are compromising churches necessarily. No, we need to serve and minister and preach with the expectation that God is able to and God may well use our ministries in wonderful ways to save many, many souls. I mean, do you have a mindset that nothing will come of your preaching? Do you assume that the day of small things is an eternal day? Do you think that the only way to get a crowd is to compromise? Has God become that small to us? Has His arm been shortened? Have we drifted so far from William Carey? What is our motto? Attempt little. Expect little. God forbid. I mean, God is great. God is sovereign in salvation. And so if we are small, what great hope it inspires. Because God is sovereign in salvation. He can bring multitudes to Himself through our little ministries. And if we are big, what humility it engenders. Because God's the one who is saved, not us. So God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the creation, sovereign over nations, sovereign over circumstances, sovereign in salvation. And it's this kind of God who can make this kind of statement? Only this kind of God can make this kind of statement. Only a sovereign God is big enough to say this. He must be a God who is bigger than people's sins. A God who is bigger than holocausts and bigger than genocides and bigger than hurricanes that devastate nations and bigger than diseases that devastate bodies. He's a God who is bigger than mothers who kill their children. And He's bigger than loved ones who die and go to hell. The sovereign God is bigger than all of that. And He doesn't stand helpless before all of these things. And He is able to work all of these things for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. Isaiah 66 says that our God is so big that He sits on His throne. And this world it's the place where He puts His feet up on. It's His footstool. That's how big He is. That's how great He is. He moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. We do not always understand his ways. They are inscrutable. They are beyond us. They astonish us and they confound us. But he is the God of wonders. He's the great and the glorious God. This is the God who has called us. And the general call went forth, and God spoke with a voice that woke the dead. And he called us by his great and effectual calling. This is the God who called us. And he's the God of the effectual call. That's the kind of God we need, because we give the general call. We need God to speak with that mighty voice as we preach. He calls. He's the God we love. So the glorious person of our God. Let's think in the second place about the great purpose of our God. The great purpose of God. We recognize in some measure the glorious person of God, but now the great purpose of God. We know, says Paul, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now you notice the word good. He's working everything for our good. Now, the question is, what does good mean? It could mean good as we see it. You know, the things that we like. God works everything for my good. That'd be great. Okay. So maybe God will order things so that I have a big church and a great building and a magnificent pulpit and elders and deacons who indulge in a little bit of hero worship. They greet me like this, brother. That'd be nice. And I have Joel Osteen's hair. That'd be nice. Maybe the only good thing about that brother's ministry. But of course, it's not good as we see it, is it? We don't really know what's good for us. No, when you look at this, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And then you keep reading. To those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And you can take a pencil and draw a line from good in verse 28 to conformed in verse 29. That's the good. That's the good that God has in mind. He wants to make you like his Son. God's purpose is to conform you to his Son. That's the good that you need. That's the good that God has in mind. He won't make you God, but he will make you good. He will make you like his Son. He will make you beautiful like the Lord Jesus. You know, that's what the Christian life is all about. You read 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is what is happening to us all the time. We are gazing upon the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and splendor as we come to the Word of God. And as we gaze upon him and spend time with him, we are being transformed from glory to glory. We are becoming in this life more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And so the Christian life is all about this increasing conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Christian hope is all about this as well. We were reminded about this from Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. One day we will be perfect. We'll be just like him. We read about this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. At the end, we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly conformed to his blessed image. That's the good. And the question then is, why does God want to do this? Why does he design to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is found in Ephesians chapter 1. You know those three verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And so why does God design to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ? It is so that you might be a monument to his grace, and everything about you cries out to the glory of God. That's why the Lord Jesus is working in you. Now that's the big picture. That is God's great purpose in your life and in your ministry. That you would be conformed to Jesus Christ for the glory of God. And we must always keep this big picture in mind, especially in times of trouble. God's purpose in my life and ministry is that I would be like Jesus for his glory. That's why we minister. That's why we serve. My pastor is now with the Lord. He used to carry this piece of paper in his Bible, a little prayer that he wrote. I carry it now in mine. He says, I do not ask that crowds may throng the temple, that standing room be at a price. I only ask that as I voice the message, they may see Christ. I do not ask for churchly pomp and pageant, for music such as wealth alone can bring. I only ask that as I voice the message, he may be nigh. I do not ask that men may sound my praises, or headlines spread my name abroad. I only ask that as I voice the message, hearts may find God. I keep that in my Bible to remind me that it's about the glory of God, not about me. The trouble is that we're not always like that. The trouble is that sometimes we find ourselves in trouble, and we're only concerned about getting out of trouble. We find ourselves in difficulty, and all we can think about is being removed from the difficulty. And we forget about the glory of God, and we forget about the honor of Christ, and all we're interested in is comfort and ease. But then we remember John chapter 9, and there's a blind man, and people say, well, why was he born blind? Whose fault was it? And Jesus says, it has nothing to do with the fault of parent or child. But he is born blind so that the works of God may be manifested in him. He is in this situation so that through it God may be glorified. And Christian brother and sister, sometimes we are in difficulty so that God might be glorified. And Christian pastor, sometimes we go through fiery ordeals so that God might be glorified. I have a brother who's now with the Lord, brother and a Christian brother. He wanted to be in the ministry, but it never quite worked out. But he served the Lord in different ways, and then something happened in his life that taught me so much. He found out that he had cancer. And this is what he said when he found out. He said, I wonder how God is going to be glorified in this. It wasn't a challenging thing. It was almost a wistful thing. I wonder how God's going to glorify himself. And we watched. And he did glorify himself. And my friend died. And God glorified himself because he died well. You see, the big picture is that God's purpose is to glorify himself by making us more like Christ, even through times of struggle, even through times of difficulty. Now, if my goal in the Christian ministry is ministerial success, as the evangelical world at large defines it, then I'm in trouble. I've missed the boat. If I think that ministerial success is numerical growth or big buildings or tremendous programs, then I've missed the boat. Because then, if I don't see those things, then I think that God isn't working for my good and for His glory. Because I think that success is equated with such things. And that those are the things that God intends for me. But in fact, I need to remember that God is glorified and seen to be working out His plan when I am increasingly conformed to Christ. That's the big picture. That's the important thing. So let me ask you, is that what's happening? Are you making progress spiritually? Are you a holier man than you used to be? Is your wife finding it easier to live with you? Do you have more self-control? You know, when it comes to spiritual growth, ministers can fake it. And you can fake it for a while, and you might be flourishing externally even while you're withering on the vine internally. But I'm telling you that sooner or later the chickens come home to roost. And sooner or later it becomes evident what's happening. No, you and I need to remember that the big picture is this. That God designs to do us good, and the good is our spiritual growth and our conformity to Christ. And He does that for His own glory. And that's why I have to watch my life and my doctrine. And I have to remember and realize that God is perhaps most glorified when I'm most like His Son. So cultivate the inner man. That's God's great purpose. McShane said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." And thankfully, that's God's great purpose. Now let's move on to the third thing, the gracious plan of God. We've thought about the glorious person of God, and we have thought about the purpose of God. Now we need to think about the gracious plan of God. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now you look at that word all, in all things. That's a tough word. It's a difficult word. Now we have no problem understanding that good things work together for our good. God, and God in all of His wonderful attributes, these things work for our good. Good things happen. We're saved and we get a job and we have a baby and so on and so forth. It's easy to see how good things work together for our good. But the difficult part is the bad things, the tough things, the painful things, the shattering things. I mean, if you read back from verse 18 and following, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." But then you keep reading about what it is like to live in this world. This is a vale of tears. The creation groans, and this is where we live. Nature is red in tooth and claw, and this is where we're called upon to serve. Things are difficult and things are painful. And yet then Paul goes on in verse 28 and says that all things work together for the good of His people. And that all is awkwardly inclusive. It includes things like this. Some years ago, the American actors John Travolta and Kelly Preston lost their son, their 16-year-old boy. And I watched a CNN presentation where they interviewed parents who also had lost children. And they interviewed a couple in particular. And the father said that it was their daughter Jessica who had been killed. And it resonated with me because we have a daughter named Jessica. And he says he was at home and he went to the door and he answered the doorbell and opened the door, and there were two policemen, two patrolmen there. And he looked down, and one of the policemen was holding his daughter's purse. And it turned out that she had been killed in a vehicular accident. And he said this. He said, "At first, you can't breathe. And then it begins to sink in. And then you don't want to breathe. But all things work together for good to those who love God. And that all includes things like this. Because things like this happen to people like us. But they all work together for good. I need to remind you now from biblical history that horrific situations work for the good of God's people. Think of Egypt. Think of Pharaoh. Think of the terrible, wicked deeds perpetrated against the people of God by that man and by his minions. The terrible suffering inflicted. But what Christian doesn't know and understand that God was in control and God heard the cries and God answered the prayers and God had a purpose and God delivered them, and that deliverance became a wonderful picture of a far greater deliverance, and God worked something marvelous out of something terrible. Or think of Job. What suffering for Job! His family is devastated, and his wife deserts him, figuratively speaking. And his friends are no help at all. They're miserable comforters. And at the end of it all, he doesn't really understand the purposes of God. But we find him at the end saying that, "Now I understand, my God. I've heard about you, but now I see you." God working wonderful things out of something horrific. And it's not just that he had more stuff later, you know. I've heard Christians say, "Well, yeah, I know he lost a lot and he lost his kids, but then God gave him more kids." It's not a basket of fruit they lost, you know. It's a people. It's children. It's not like he forgot about them. No, God worked something wonderful out of it. It was a deeper, more profound knowledge of God. Think of Joseph. He says to his brothers, "You designed it for evil, but God meant it for good." Genesis 50:20. He can look back over the lifetime of his troubles. And you can describe it in this way, that you meant this, the first deed and all of the subsequent troubles. You meant it for evil. God is great and glorious, and he works marvelous things out of horrific things. He does it for my good, and he does it for his own glory and for the good of other people. Or think of Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. He has a thorn. No idea what the thorn was, but it hurt. And God worked it for good. He became more humble. He learned not to depend upon himself. He learned not to exalt himself. He learned in his weakness, the strength of Christ is magnified. God did something wonderful out of something tremendously painful, whatever it was. I'll give you one other example, the cross. And if you ever want proof that God works all things for good, even terrible things, then you look at the cross, because that is the most horrific of all crimes. And it brings about the most glorious and of all good. You know, it's not that God makes the bad things good. It's not that bad things become good. But it's that God works them and uses them for good. Spurgeon, you probably know, suffered terribly from gout. And he speaks often about the agony. But God worked it for good in his life. This is what he says. He says, "God's greatest gift is good health, except for sickness." What about Christian ministers in particular? How does God work good out of evil? Well, let me say this. Things that seem destructive to our ministries, God can work them for good. Things that seem destructive to your ministry, God can work for good. One of the most difficult times in my Christian ministry was leaving a church, resigning from a church. Boy, it was tough. Some of you, I'm sure, have gone through it. It was shattering, really. Had lasting impact. And yet, God used it, I think, profoundly to make me grow up and to change me and to shape me, to make me a better Christian, and I hope a better Christian minister. And I think in the long run, too, it was good for the church. You know, the things that seemed so destructive at the time, God can bring good out of it, and He does. Even destructive circumstances, God uses. He uses it like reconstructive surgery in our lives, spiritually speaking. Because you see, I don't know if you know it, but you and I are kind of angular. We have rough edges, you know. You don't know that? Well, you do. And we need to have the rough edges smoothed out and chopped off and lopped off. Sometimes it's painful. That's what God does. He brings good out of these difficult things, things that seem so destructive to our ministries. And then things that seem so shattering personally, He can bring good out of it. My father died without Christ, and his death has had a profound effect on my ministry. I think God has used it to change me. His body was discovered in a bathroom where he died of a massive heart attack. And I made sure that I touched the body. And I keep his watch by my bedside, because I want to understand the ugliness of death and the awful reality of hell, so that I can preach as a dying man to dying men. The Spirit, using His Word, that's our great teacher. But God also uses experiences that are horrific to change us, make us better, make us more useful. You know, God is like a pharmacist, a chemist. God's like a chemist. And you go in, you ask for the medicine, and, you know, they take the various elements and mix them up in the right proportion, and they give it to you. And some of those elements may, in and of themselves, may be harmful, but in the right proportion, combined with other things, administered with wisdom, it's for your good. And so God takes things that are terrible, and He ministers them to us in the right proportion, and it's for our good. Now, in light of His glorious person, and in light of His great purpose, and in light of His gracious plan, how do we respond? Well, first of all, I will pray. If all of this is true, then I'll pray. The providence of God moves me to pray. The control of this sovereign God moves me to pray. If God, in fact, is sovereign and is able to work out everything after the counsel of His will, and is able to work everything for the good of His people and for the glory of His name, and is sovereign in all of these ways, what does it do? Well, it moves me to pray, because I'm not a hyper-Calvinist, and I know that prayer is one of His great means whereby He brings these purposes to pass. And if His purpose is to conform me and other Christians to Himself, then I pray that these things will come to pass. It's interesting to read about John Thomas, who was one of Carey's companions in India. And it's interesting to read the words of Andrew Fuller. The situation is that John Thomas, who struggled with depression, is going through a great difficulty, going through the valley, and Andrew Fuller is about to write to him and does write a letter, but this is what Fuller says. How could I weep on your account? No, before I write any more, I will go aside and weep and pray for you. To him who alone can deliver your soul from death and keep your feet from falling. My dear brother, it has afforded me some consolation while pleading with God on your behalf that his help could fly swifter than this letter. Oh, that before this arrives, you may be delivered from this horrible pit. So yes, God's help is better than our counsel. You and I tend to think sometimes, if people are in trouble, let me talk to them. I'm the pastor. I know I've got the degrees. I got the theology. I got all the books on the shelf. I've, biblical counseling coming out my ears. Let me talk to them. I can really help. Whereas in fact, that's okay. But the best thing we can do is to pray for them. And so if this is who God is and if this is what his purposes are, we pray for them. Secondly, I will endure. I will endure. I will endure all things for the sake of God's elect, 2 Timothy 2:10. You read verses 28 to 30. What a great plan and what great purposes God has. He foreknows people and he predestines people and he calls them and he justifies them and he's gonna glorify them. That's guaranteed. And you and I as Christian servants get to be involved in the fulfilling of those purposes. God puts us into ministry and uses us so that these purposes might be fulfilled. It's an incredible privilege. And we then are willing to go through anything so that we might be useful in the bringing to pass of these extraordinary purposes of God. We're willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect. I will endure. I'll tell you about my friend Warlito again. As I said, he's a pastor in Iloilo in the Philippines, and it is poor. So we're driving along, he and I, and I'm looking out the window, and I am seeing poverty, the like of which I have never, ever seen in my whole life. And we drive for half an hour. And the vision of poverty doesn't stop and doesn't diminish, and it is sight after sight after sight after horrific sight of people living in conditions that are absolutely shocking. Can't believe human beings are living like that. What sin does. And on the drive, he says to me, I got a call from a Filipino church in California. I thought, when do you leave? I'd be out of here like a rocket. Because he lives in a house. It's a bamboo house. They have to rebuild it every 3 years or so because it rots. And they have to be careful because of the rats and the scorpions and the snakes. He's got 3 kids. So, when do you leave? He said, thankfully, I didn't actually say it. But he said, I turned it down. Because my heart is here. This is where God has called me. There are needs here. I must preach the gospel here. I will endure all things for the sake of the elect. And then I will trust. I will trust. This God is able to do great things. This God's able to use even me. This God can use you. This God is able to use those who are not eminently gifted. This God is able to use those who are imperfect. History tells us that. Michael Haken writes with regard to John Thomas, whom I mentioned earlier, "It is fitting to remember Thomas, for he has often been judged badly by history and historians. In one recent account of Carey's life, all that is stated of Thomas is that he squandered all the money the two men brought to India." So be careful who your biographer is. And Haken goes on to say, well, you know, there's more to say about this man. He was a great man. But God used him wonderfully, though he was flawed. You and I are flawed. But the God who does these things, the God who is sovereign, can use us. One of my seminary professors used to say, "Men, God used Balaam's donkey. He can use you." Of course, he used the old King James, so the point was even more powerfully applied. I'll trust the Lord then. I'll trust the Lord. And then I'll be sensitive. I'll be sensitive. I'm not going to take Romans 8:28 and plug it in with insensitivity. People need to be reminded about this, you see. But when someone comes to you and says, something has gone horribly wrong, and for the first time, I'm wondering if it's worth it. And you say, well, Romans 8:28, you know, all things work together. You say that to me, I want to punch you. That's just insensitive. That's cold-blooded. I mean, these things are true. These things are glorious. And this is the balm that we need, but it is medicine that needs to be applied with sensitivity and with compassion and with wisdom, because suffering is terrible and the pain is real. The anguish is profound. Listen to Sarah Pierce, whose beloved husband Samuel had died. She says this, she writes this in a letter. She says, "In vain, alas, in vain, I seek him whose presence gave a zest to every enjoyment. I wander about the house as one bereft of her better half. I go into the study. I say to myself, there is the chair he occupied, and there the books he read. But where, oh where, is the owner? I come into the parlor. There my tenderest feelings are awakened by four fatherless children. The loss of him with whom I have been accustomed to go up to the house of God diminishes, oh, I may say too frequently, deprives me of my enjoyment while there." She is not a faithless woman. She can say, "It is an unspeakable mercy that I am in the hands of so kind and good a God who knows our frame and remembers that we are dust." She is not a faithless woman. But she knew pain and suffering. And a Christian coming alongside of her ministers these truths with tenderness and sensitivity. I close with this. The glorious person of God, and the great purpose of God, and the gracious plan of God. First, do we not love such a God? We are to love him with heart and soul and mind and strength. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint, but I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Do we not love such a God? And secondly, do we not trust such a God? You see, we know these things to be true. This is what Paul says. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We know these things. So much of our trouble comes from focusing on what we do not know. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know where we're going to get the wherewithal. I don't know how this is going to unfold. I don't know where we're going to find the people. I don't know this and I don't know that. And we find ourselves full of anxiety and trouble. Whereas, in fact, what we ought to do is focus on what we do know. And we know so much. We know that the old man has been crucified. We know that we have a building that is awaiting us. We know that we shall see him face to face. We know that we will be like him. And we know that we have eternal life. And we know that in the meantime, while we serve, he is working out everything for our good and for his glory. We know this. Let us ask the Lord to help us to really believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this. Thank you that this is the God you are. The God of all grace, the God who is sovereign, the God who sits upon the throne of the universe, and the God who works everything after the counsel of his will, and the God who is working everything in our lives and our ministries for his glory and for our good. Help us, Lord, not just to preach this, but to really believe it and live in light of it. For Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen.